Alrighty, y'all, let's go ahead and get started. We've got a little bit to get through today, and I'm hoping to actually be timely here. Excited to be with y'all this morning. My 5-month-old is in the back there, so if I slur my words or anything, that's why. But excited to be with y'all this morning, and I wanted to start off with asking you if you've ever been excited about something. As I was preparing for this week, I remembered that there was this particular time a couple years ago when my wife and I got to the valley where, I don't know about you guys, but I'm the kind of guy that gets really pumped up about like a new book that I'm reading, maybe a new show, maybe I'm getting into a new sport. I got into rugby a few years ago, kind of got obsessed with it. And I'm the kind of person who gets really pumped up about something. I talk about it a lot. I research it all the time. I really won't shut up about it. And then, you know, I found myself even like I'll sit at work and I'll be sitting there thinking about like, oh, well, you know, what if I, you know, I get into these subjects and I get into these hobbies and they kind of for different phases and periods of my life kind of take over. And it kind of gets to the point where, I don't know if you're anything like me, to the point where by the time you move on to the next thing, everybody around you, probably your spouse especially, is like, praise God. Like, we're done with that. We can move on. I know way more about rugby than I ever wanted to. And I just made me think of this story from a couple years ago when Marilyn and I were new to the Valley. I was new to Phoenix Seminary. And there was one fateful day while I was shaving, and I had a terrible idea. Now, guys in the room, I don't know if you guys shave your beard. You kind of get to that point where you have shaved everything except for the mustache, maybe. And you kind of sit there and you look in the mirror and you're like, maybe. And this particular day, a couple years ago, I was looking at myself in the mirror with a mustache on, and I convinced myself that I looked like Goose from Top Gun.
Do it.
And I actually worked up the courage this particular day to just call it a day. I shaved the rest. I left the mustache. I walked out of the bathroom, and my wife, very sweetly, was surely stifling the overwhelming feelings of horror that she was experiencing. And she said some nice things to me. And then I actually had class that day at the seminary, so I went off, and I went to class. Much to my surprise, when I got to class, there was a film crew there, and they were there to film the class. It was like this thing that the seminary does where they bring in a guy, and he like gets action shots of a professor teaching and the students listening so that we can like use that in different promo material, all that stuff. I was nervous for a moment. I sit in the front row, so I was surely going to be filmed, but I shrugged it off. I was like, whatever, it's going to be used as some side video that gets sent to a donor, maybe. It's not going to be a big deal. A month later or so, maybe a couple months, I actually ended up being on staff at the seminary, and we decided to revamp our website, which was exciting. Our website was a little bit outdated. And so it was a fun project, and when we got it done, I was excited to go to the website, visit it, and buy our new product. And much to my horror, there's this little video that plays. It's still there to this day. There's this video that plays on the Phoenix Seminary website where it kind of, it's like this looped video. So it's all these different shots of conferences and teachers and different things that we do. And if you look, there's a part at the end where it's literally just a close-up of me with the mustache, like fake laughing at something that the professor said. Like it was like the photographers make me do it. And it didn't take long before my coworkers saw it, and they saw me with a mustache, and I definitely had shaved it by this point. And they started calling it the Mac Stash. The Mac Stash was born. I became a meme around the office. And I tell you about one of the darkest moments of my life this morning, not just to entertain you, but hopefully to get you kind of thinking about maybe some of the things that you've gotten excited about in your life. And then afterwards, that excitement kind of fizzled. The excitement drained away. The anticipation, the hopefulness of it all kind of quickly was zapped. And you were left in a situation. Probably, maybe you have a funny story like mine. Maybe you have more serious examples. Maybe there was a job that you loved at first, but now you can't imagine working in it anymore. Maybe you're younger like me and you've just fallen out of love with adulthood in general, which we're not excited to be independent anymore. It sucks. Maybe for some people, and sadly I've seen this in my own life, maybe it's their marriage. Maybe you were excited at first when you got married, and that excitement has drained away. Maybe you're here this morning and it's your faith. Maybe you were excited when you first came to know the Lord. You were zealous. And now you find yourself in a bit of a rut, emotionally and spiritually. Whatever your example is, the point is we all get discouraged, especially when we're pursuing the things of the Lord. Those seeking to love God and obey his commands can expect warfare, different attacks from the enemy on different fronts, trying to discourage them from persevering. And I tell you all that because that's where the people of Israel find themselves in our book today. So as you know, we're going to be in Zechariah today. And in the book of Zechariah, the people of God find themselves in a particularly difficult season. So if we think back and we remember the history of Israel, remember that the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians back in 587 BC. And then there was a Persian leader named Cyrus the Great who overthrows Babylon. And by the way, this is prophesied in Isaiah and some of the other prophets. And in 539 BC, we get the fateful declaration, the edict from Cyrus, that decrees that Jerusalem and the temple should be re-inhabited, rebuilt, and some of the exiles are sent home, allowed to go home. The first wave of Israelites to return home is led by the grandson of the last king of Judah. His name was Zerubbabel, and the high priest Joshua. Now, obviously, you could read this in Ezra. The exiles are overjoyed when they get to Jerusalem. They work on the temple. They lay the foundation. And while there's some folks who weep when they lay the foundation of the temple, there are many who are overjoyed and excited. This is a big moment. This is what's been prophesied. This is what they've been waiting for. There's a lot to be excited about. But you see, not everybody in the surrounding area around Jerusalem was happy. You see, the surrounding area around Jerusalem wasn't empty. It wasn't like the Babylonians came in, destroyed everything, and then it was just a ghost town for 70 years. What happened was it was actually common for Babylonians to deport people from their homeland and then repopulate that land with people from other places. And so those same people had been there for decades while the people of Israel had been in exile, and now they're watching the walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt. They're watching the Temple Mount be reestablished, and they are not happy about it at all. And so they actually try to stop the rebuilding of the temple. They bribe officials. They try to intimidate people. And they even write a letter to the king back in Persia accusing the Israelites of rebuilding the temple for the sake of rebellion. And then unfortunately, the lie worked, and the king ordered the work to stop. The people of Israel, initially excited and zealous for the house of the Lord, stopped their work and focused on themselves for the next 15 years or so. Enter Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai both show up, according to Ezra 5, to encourage people to finish the temple. It was this goal in mind that Zechariah had when he prophesied to the people. And the Lord, through Zechariah, says some jaw-dropping, incredible things to the people in order to keep them going. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Zechariah 9. Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter today. I'll give you a moment to get there. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Father, we are humbled to have the opportunity to study your word. Lord, we thank you for even giving us your word. We thank you that you have chronicled the history of your people for us so that we may read and study and be encouraged. Father, as we turn to our amazing text today, I pray that you would make your sun shine forth brilliantly in our hearts and minds. I pray that we would all come away with a greater love for you and your word, and a greater joy and hopeful anticipation of the coming of the one true King. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Zechariah 9, I believe we really get to the heart of the book, and we get to the engine that is going to drive the Israelites to finish the work of the temple. What's fascinating is the main encouragement given to the people of Israel and to us in our text is this. God will protect his people by destroying their enemies and by providing them with a king who will usher in a new everlasting kingdom. I'll say that again. God will protect his people by destroying their enemies and providing them with a king who will usher in a new everlasting kingdom. Now we'll see this theme across three movements of our text. The first movement of our text, we're going to be looking at the destruction of Israel's enemies in verses 1 through 8. The next movement will be the coming of the king in verses 9 through 10. And then we will look at the third and last movement, the establishment of the new kingdom in verses 11 through 17. So our text begins with an oracle in verse 1 that says this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." So we see immediately that the first city that's mentioned here is the land of Hadrach, which is a city that's in the land of Aram or Aram, just northeast of Israel, where modern-day Syria is. Throughout the Old Testament, Aram was a perpetual enemy of the northern kingdom, and Damascus is also fittingly mentioned here as the capital of the Arameans. We see these cities repeatedly pop up in conflicts between the Israelites and the Arameans. So the oracle of the Lord is against Aram, and as we continue in verse 1, we see that the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. The Lord has been clear throughout the major and minor prophets that his judgment of the people of Israel was not forever. The people have already tasted of the goodness of the mercy of the Lord and returned to their home. Yet, as we talked about earlier, enemies still surround them on each side. Not only new enemies who came to inhabit the lands of Israel and Judah during the exile, but also some familiar foes. Many of these foes either celebrated the fall of the northern and southern kingdom, and they also, in many cases, sought to pillage and profit off of the destruction like vultures. And now the time has come for them to face the music. We see in verse 2 that the eye of the Lord is against Hamath, as well as Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are said to be in the text here very wise. According to verse 3, silver is as common as dust in Tyre, and gold is as common as mud. Tyre was obviously a wealthy city, as you could see, benefiting immensely from its position as a port city on the coast, and receiving trade from the rest of the Levant as well as across the Mediterranean from countries like Greece. Tyre also, as some of you probably history nerds in here know, Tyre was actually built on an island. So there was no way to get there by traditional military means. You had to sail there. And it was also, on top of that, surrounded by 150-foot-high walls. So this is like it's like an island fortress out of a movie, very well protected. But obviously, as we see in verse 4, nothing is impossible for the Lord. Despite its immense wealth and island fortress, even Tyre can't escape the judgment of God. As we continue on, we see, and notice that the kind of pattern that we're starting to see here. We're starting up with the Arameans. We went over to Tyre and Sidon, if we imagine a map. And now we're kind of continuing to move down. So this is the movement of the judgment of the Lord as he's judging the enemies of the people of God. And so we see in verse 5, the judgment of the Lord turns southward as he now turns his attention to the Philistines. We've heard of these people a lot. If you remember, Samson has a lot of run-ins with these guys in the book of Judges. They reappear a couple times in Judges. They're all over David's reign. David fights the Philistines quite a bit. These are kind of recurring, continual enemies for the people of Israel. And we see that fear and anguish grip the Philistines before they suffer the death of their king in verse 5 and destruction in verse 6. Once the Philistines and the foreigners have come to live in their desolate land, God himself speaks to them in verse 7 and makes a shocking promise. So let's look at verse 7 here. "The Lord says to the people of Philistia that he will take away the blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites." Okay, well, that first part's kind of weird and gross, right? So I thought it'd be great if we could go back to our study of Leviticus. You guys thought you escaped. You guys thought you were done with that. No, we're going back. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So the Philistines apparently weren't following this rule super closely. And the Lord says he's going to remove the blood and the abominations, or I guess we could probably assume this to be the food that contains the blood, from their mouths. Shockingly, though, we read that this is in preparation of the remnant of the Philistines being treated and welcomed as the tribe of Judah. And friends, I wanted to stop here for a moment and simply put before you how incredible it is that even in the midst of judgment, our God is merciful. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not afflict from his heart. How incredible is that? Make no mistake, our Lord is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. Those who refuse to repent and who joyfully chase after evil will face judgment, will face his righteous judgment. Yet we see here in Zechariah 9:7 that even in the midst of judgment, the Lord's heart is with a future restoration for a chosen remnant of the Philistines. The Philistines did nothing to earn this love. In fact, just like us, they did everything not to deserve it. Yet the Lord makes space in his family for them anyway. Remember this verse next time someone tries to tell you the God of the Old Testament is the angry one, while the God of the New Testament is the nice guy. What we see here in this text is what we see constantly and consistently throughout Scripture. Our holy God, while being just and more than willing to punish the wicked, finds his true delight when the wicked who turn, repent of their sins, and seek him with their whole heart. Crazily enough, we haven't even addressed another amazing dimension of this verse, which is what an amazing promise to make to a Gentile nation. We see throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel are the elect. The people of Israel are the chosen people of God. He's promised to be with them, to bless them, and to curse those who curse them. But as we remember, all the way back in Genesis 12, the Lord had made a promise to Israel that it is through them, through the offspring of Israel, that he would bless the nations of the world, the families of the world, everybody, not just them. And we get a glimpse of that precious promise here, and a glimpse into the grand, glorious plan of God to reconcile the world to himself by his Son, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful and glorious God we have. Now, as we continue on in our text, after this last conquest, in verse 8, the Lord settles in his house. It says here, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. It's verse 8. So we see here the Lord is settling in his house, the temple of Jerusalem, where he promises to keep watch as a guard. The judgment of Israel's enemies being complete, the stage is set for our second point, our second movement in this text, the coming of the king. So as we turn to verses 9 and 10, we read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This passage should sound very familiar to you, as it's quoted in the Gospels whenever our Lord enters into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week. There's a few things to note about this king. He's being described as being righteous in verse 9, and having salvation. The having salvation, well, let's start with righteousness. This is important because, as we've talked about multiple times, probably been mentioned every week, is one of the reasons why we're in this mess in the first place is because there's been serial spiritual adultery committed by the kings of Israel and Judah throughout their history, and the people as well. And so what we have here is we have a king who's showing up at this point in time at the destruction of Israel's enemies, who is righteous. It's important not to gloss over this. There's finally a king who's coming, who's going to be perfect in regard to the law. He's going to be one who is totally faithful to Yahweh. This future son of David will be perfectly obedient. Now, the having salvation part can be a little confusing. It seemed like what's being communicated here is the coming king possesses salvation and then grants it to those who believe in him. And that's obviously true if we think of Jesus. But that's not the sense given by the original language here. Typically, the phrase of having salvation in the original language is used in the Old Testament in reference not to those who are dispensing salvation, but to those actually who are saved by another, especially God. Well, okay, if we're agreeing with the apostles that this figure in this chapter is Jesus, then what do we do with that? A couple things here. Number one, it's important to remember that our Lord Jesus is truly God and truly man. Jesus, in accordance with his perfect humanity, is totally dependent on the Lord. Our Lord, as a man, is the perfect human, the example of what it means to be a devout follower of God. Number two, we don't need to interpret this as Jesus needing salvation due to his sins or something like that. The Bible is replete with salvific language being used for events like rescue from oppressors, deliverance from death, victory in battle, so on and so forth. So Jesus, as a man, is in a sense saved by God. God gives him over to death, but does not leave him there. He delivers him from death and vindicates his life and ministry by his resurrection. Furthermore, as we continue on in our text, the coming king is described as being humble and being mounted on a donkey. What's interesting about the word humble here, the interesting thing is in the original language, this is typically is a word typically used to describe the poor and needy. So this isn't saying, when it says Jesus is humble, this isn't saying that Jesus is the guy who won't take credit for the A in the group project, even though he did all the work. You know, he's like super modest about it. That's not what this is trying to communicate. The language paints a picture of a king who is poor and lacking. This is further solidified and supported by the fact that he's mounted on a donkey. If there's one like constant historical fact or reality, whatever you want to call it, that's present throughout all of human history, it's that kings get nice stuff, right? They get nice clothes, they get the nice palace, they especially get the best war horses. Kings had to show off their power and might, lest they invite a more powerful king to come and take his land. And most kings, maybe even all, wouldn't be caught dead on a donkey. No. The king puts on the shining armor and the boots that make him a little taller, give him that little lift, and he struts into town on the biggest war horse to let everybody know that the sheriff has arrived. A king who lived not too long after Zechariah, a couple hundred years later, maybe a little less, was Alexander the Great. In fact, in my preparation for this, some of the commentators I was reading actually thought that that first section of the text went through 1 through 7, that conquest was actually prophesying Alexander the Great's conquest of the Levant. Now, it's true, he did take a similar route, and he did actually, as some of you history buffs in here probably know, Alex actually did, as you know, he and I are on a first name basis like that. Alex, my boy Alex, he actually did end up conquering that island fortress I was telling you about. He actually ended up building a causeway, like throwing debris and things into the sea and building a causeway so that he and his army could march across the causeway and go sack the city. That's pretty cool. That's a king in the eyes of the ancient world. That's how pretty much everybody thought. A king was strong, good looking, preferably big and imposing. We remember Saul was preferred among the people of Israel because he was taller than everybody. He looked right. Yeah, that guy looks like a king. A king was to be a respected warrior and a conqueror. And here comes the true king, the capital K, the King of Kings. Imagine Alexander sitting there with the cool Macedonian armor, the big war horses, the massive army. And here comes the king with a capital K who's supposedly far and away above him. And he shows up on a donkey. looking like the same beggar Alexander probably saw in every town that he conquered across the world. I was reminded of this verse in Isaiah 53, verse 3, where it says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Brothers and sisters, this is your king. What does that mean for you? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is described as humble or lowly in this passage? I think it's important that we take a moment and we parse this out, because this actually strikes at the heart of who Jesus is. And if you don't believe me, don't take my words for it, take his. Because in Matthew 11, 29, Jesus describes himself as being gentle and lowly in heart, or humble, be translated either way. So what does this mean for us? Why does it matter that Jesus is humble or lowly in heart? Well, among many things, it means that Jesus is accessible. And I don't mean that Jesus is like easy to get, you know, he's a simple guy. I mean that despite the fact that Jesus is the glorious Son of God, to whom all honor and glory is due, he's humble. He's lowly. This means he doesn't walk past you like the big man on campus. I went to Baylor University for my undergrad, and I was, as you guys know, in Texas, football is a big deal. And when I was I was a freshman or sophomore, regardless, our starting quarterback was this guy named Charlie Brewer. He was a good player, which means we like worshiped him because Baylor finally had a good quarterback. And he was a big deal on campus. And I remember this one particular time when I was a sophomore where I actually saw him on campus. I was like, oh, that's Charlie Brewer. And he walked right by me. Didn't say a word. Can you believe that? He rightfully and understandably walked right past me because he doesn't know me. He had no idea I even existed. But the great thing is that doesn't happen with Jesus. He isn't too popular or famous for you. More importantly, his perfect holiness doesn't preclude you from being in his presence. Think about it this way. God the Son, one of the reasons why God the Son took on flesh was so that he could draw near to you, not remain distant. Dane Ortlund captures it beautifully when he writes, "The point in saying that Jesus is lowly or humble is that he is accessible. For all of his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, he doesn't turn his nose up at you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your sins and your struggles. He knows how many days last week you missed in your Bible reading plan. And he wants nothing more than for you to be with him. Remember with me when Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, 24, he prays this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I be. They may be with me where I am. They may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me." When was the last time you thought about the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now praying for you, number one, and number two, that one of the things he's praying for and regarding you is that you would be where he is? He wants you with him. Our Lord is man. One of his top love languages is quality time. He wants you to be in the same space as him. Of course, Jesus, in accordance with his divinity, is always with you, especially through his spirit that he gave to dwell within you and to empower you. But remember, Jesus didn't shuffle off his mortal coil when he rose from the dead. Jesus is still human. His body still stands before the Lord. And he wants to be with you. Like, with you. In our text today, Zechariah is trying to encourage the people of God to persevere and finish the temple. Brothers and sisters, we're kind of in the same boat. We're in the midst of living this life as sojourners and exiles, looking for the city that is to come. The same humble king, the same lowly king that inspired hope and feel perseverance, and the Israelites awaits us in heaven. This beautiful king, who so wonderfully and freely loves us all, despite our many sins, deserves our whole lives, all of our effort, all of our striving, all of our toil. He's given us a commission to go make disciples of all the nations. There's no more important or urgent task that you have in your life than this. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter compares Christians to living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that the Spirit is working now through our efforts to call more living stones into the family of God, because God is building a new dwelling place, a new temple, not out of stone, like out of the old temple, but out of his people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, Christian, in a sense, there is also an unfinished temple in our midst. I pray that the accessibility and the rich love of Jesus Christ would stir us up to love one another and lovingly call those around us to repent and believe in Christ, and in turn become another living stone for the house of God. We have a beautiful king, brothers and sisters, but he isn't coming to simply plant a flag in the middle of this messed up world. He's coming to make all things new, which takes us to our third and final movement in our text, the establishment of the new kingdom. As we look back to the text, verses 11 and 12, we see that the first thing the Lord does is he releases the prisoners of the exiles to go home. It says in verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." Remember what we've talked about, John 17 and 1 Peter 2. God is building a kingdom of people in which he will dwell. He's not as interested in a building. He wants to dwell among the people. The reference to the waterless pit, verse 11, is most likely a reference to the story of Joseph. Joseph, too, was a prisoner and also thrown into a waterless pit by his brothers. And yet he was drawn up from the pit and rose again and again through the ranks, despite many trials and tribulations, to become second in command over all of Egypt. It's not hard to imagine the exiled people of Israel finding great comfort in the story. We also see in verse 12 that the restored people of God would enjoy double of what they had before. Furthermore, God is even going to wield his people as weapons against their enemies, as you see in verse 13. "For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons of Zion against your sons of Greece and wield you like a warrior's sword." This line of thought continues, verse 14, where the Lord will appear over them. It says in the text, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. In verse 15, we see the people of God devouring their enemies and defeating them with sling stones, much like David. The text describes the people as drinking and roaring victoriously as if they were drunk and being drenched with blood, like the four corners of an altar is. The rest of our text, starting in verse 16, says that on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. We see a couple things here that are going on. First, the Lord delivers a thundering victory for the people over their enemies after restoring them to the land. His arrows are going forth like lightning. He marches in the whirlwind. And we see, whether it's Zechariah or Revelation, we see throughout Scripture that the return of the king is always accompanied with the triumph of God over the enemies of the people of God. We see this throughout the minor prophets as well. While God may not delight in the death of the wicked, as it says in Ezekiel 18, he certainly will not allow those who have harassed and hated the people of God to do so forever. Those who persist in unbelief and hatred of God and his people will face the Lord on the battlefield one day. Our Lord will return one day, not as the humble king on a donkey described in verse 10, but instead, I wanted to read this to you, the Apostle John in Revelation 19, when he sees the Lord, he sees this, starting in verse 11. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Brothers and sisters, once again, here is your king. The victory the exiled people of God and Zechariah experience is a faint echo of the ultimate victory of God over the real enemies of the church, sin, Satan, and death at the end of all things. We see in verse 16, after the people are saved by God from their enemies, that they will shine in the land like the jewels of a crown. Brothers and sisters, as we bring our time in Zechariah to a close today, I pray that you would allow your heart and mind to be filled with the wonderful promises contained in this chapter. It is utterly and totally remarkable that this post-exilic prophetic book delivers a distinctly Christ-shaped form of encouragement to the beleaguered people of God. What's really kind of funny is, while I was thinking about it, is aren't we in a way supposed to be meditating on the same promises? We also persevere through storms and trials, maybe not as intense as what they're facing, but surely storms and trials nonetheless. And we persevere in part because we know that the king is coming. And that when he comes, he'll cast out sin and Satan and death. And we will dwell with him in new glorified bodies within a new creation. We'll be unable to sin. And we'll bask in the radiance of the glory and joy of the Lord forever. I pray that this text, the promises here in Zechariah 9, would cause us all to seek to grow in holiness and joyfully make disciples as we wait and hope and pray for the return of our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is coming back. We thank you that despite the hardships and the opposition and the trials that we may be facing, that we can receive this promise, this truth, that you have given us your word as an encouragement, that not just that we may merely be instructed, but also that we may be encouraged and stirred to hope and love. And so, Lord, in the same way that your prophet Zechariah encouraged his people to look to the coming king, I pray that you would use this text today to cause us to do the same. Pray that we would be a people marked by a joyful, hopeful anticipation of the return of our Lord. And I pray that as we move through this life as sojourners and exiles, that you would equip us by your Spirit to gently, kindly, boldly proclaim the truth of this coming King. And, O Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you are building us all up as living stones to be your new spiritual house where you dwell. And we long for that day where you return, and we will be with you, and we will be like you because we see you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.